It is not too many people who have their testimony recorded three times in the one book. And that's exactly what we find in the Acts of the Apostles. His testimony is recorded, first of all, as it's narrated by Dr. Luke in chapter 9, where we have read, and then twice by Paul himself in chapter 22 and chapter 26. And the thing that strikes me is, Paul giving that testimony was with maturity of years. It was looking back with maturity of years. He could look back and look over the pathway that God had brought him and rejoice in the things that God had done for him. If we're to judge its importance by the amount of space alone that it's given to the New Testament, do you know where it comes? It comes second in importance. Because there is only more time and space given to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ than there is to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. That tells us how important was the life of Paul. William Arnott, in his wonderful commentary in the book of Acts, the same man who wrote the wonderful commentary on the book of Proverbs, he sets the tone and he says this: the Apostle Paul occupies a large place in the Bible, in the church, and in history. No man before or since has filled so great a space in the scheme of providence or left his mark so wide and deep in the world. The gospel is the greatest power that has ever operated on earth, and Paul was his greatest minister. That's quite a claim. And I believe it's absolutely right. But in order, I think, to strike a spiritual balance and to prevent the hero worship that is inherent in all of our fallen natures, Arnott very astutely points out that the danger was foreseen and it was adverted in the election and in the calling of the Apostle Paul. In other words, when the church felt all puffed up in its importance, and if ever Paul was to feel that way, then he only had to look back to the pit from where God lifted him and what God made him to be. Any study of the great missionary milestones in the book of Acts, it would be incomplete without investigating the greatest missionary, the greatest minister of this New Testament age, Saul of Tarsus, who was later to become the Apostle Paul. Because through his ministry and through his missionary journeys, those wonderful journeys that spanned all the known world of his day and generation, the gospel reached to the uttermost. God took this man, this rebel to God and to his grace and to his church, and God changed him and transformed him, and he was the instrument that God sent to the uttermost parts. We often say today, who will reach the uttermost parts? Who will go where nobody else has gone? The answer's in here, brethren and sisters. It's within the church of Jesus Christ and of what God can do. Saul, I think he was a unique man by any standards. By birth, he was a Jew. By citizenship, he was a Roman. By education, he was a Greek. And by his own trade, he was a tent maker. So he had quite a CV. His hometown was called Tarsus, which was located where Asia Minor met Syria, north of Israel. And in its day, of course, it was a large cosmopolitan city where many people from all of the ancient world mixed and mingled together. And it was especially famous for its learning. And it had the third biggest university of its day there in the city where Saul of Tarsus was born and brought up. His father had been a Roman citizen. And of course, it was from his father that he had inherited his Roman citizenship. But he'd also been a Jewish Pharisee who instructed his sons in all of the legalities of the law, both the written law and the oral law, according to the tradition of the Pharisees. So Saul was a man who knew something about the law, and he knew about the added editions and the volumes of the oral law that the Pharisees appended to the 10 laws of God. So as the tradition of his day was, Saul was not only taught the academics, but he was taught the trade. And it's amazing even how God used that later on in his life, when everyone had forsaken him, and when his income was nothing, he was able to resort to his tent making. His tent making once again. I have a great regret in my life that I never learned to trade. I learned how to fill in forms, and I learned how to answer emails, but I never learned how to be a carpenter or a plumber or an electrician. And it's a good thing for a young man or woman to have as a trade, even with regard to other things. As a young boy, he was sent to Jerusalem to be trained in the law by one of the greatest teachers of that day and age, by Gamaliel. And he sat at his feet. And he was renowned for his learning and for his own understanding. And of course, with his own brilliant mind, we can just envisage this young man coming in, and he's absorbing everything that this academic is giving out to him, and he's just soaking it in, and he's becoming the brain, and his brain, of course, is enlarging and stretching all of the time. I like the description that I read of him. I wasn't going to read it out, but then the Reverend Baker, he sort of led me that I should read it out. His name in the Hebrew, Saul, means desired. He was as remarkably little in stature as his namesake King Saul was tall. He was reckoned to be but 4 feet and a half in height. His Roman name, which he went among the citizens of Rome, was Paul, which means little. So brethren and sisters, never judge the book by the cover. Whether it's a big cover or a little cover, it's what's inside the book that really counts at the end of the day. And inside the life of the Apostle Paul, this man that had really no public persona as such. And if we go by the character briefs that are given to him in the New Testament, was a man who wasn't even given to public displays. Within the life of this man, we have the very genesis of reaching the uttermost parts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See what God can do in this life. So our final study, it brings us back to the first recorded narration of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There are some today who speak of the conversion of Saul as an exception to all the rules as to how God saves the lost. So is Paul an exception to all the rules? And some people would nearly say, we cannot expect sinners to be saved in the same way today as was Saul of Tarsus. But I think that's in direct contrast to what the great man himself said. For remember how he put it in 1 Timothy 1 and 16, that he was a pattern. Even his conversion was a pattern which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He was not the exception, he was the pattern. Souls are still saved today in the same old-fashioned way. And those who would obtain heaven must come to heaven by simple faith in Saul's Saviour, the only Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to conclude our studies with you by drawing some lessons from Acts chapter 9 on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Saul. And I trust that this study, it'll be a means of strengthening all who know the Lord. God has a work for you to do. He didn't save you to leave you sitting. He saved you so that you could serve, that you could be an instrument of righteousness in his hands, whether it be in Jerusalem, whether it be in Judea, whether it be in Samaria, whether it be in the uttermost part. God saved you so that you might be of use to him in extending his kingdom and uplifting his name amongst the nations of the world. He has a plan for all of our lives, and that plan is integral in the fulfilling of the Great Commission that we've been thinking about. First of all then, let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. And we'll just stop for a little moment to consider Paul's crusade against Christ. Prior to his conversion, he took the name of Saul, of course, and he had in his heart a hatred for all who named the name of the Lord. He was so consumed, the Bible tells us that he breathed the very air of slaughter or murder and threats against those who were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his constant breathing out and threatening intimates to us that this was his natural business. As you and I breathe air to live, so Saul of Tarsus breathed this air of hatred and animosity to everything that was non-Jewish. And he breathed death to Christians wherever he came close to them. In chapter 8, verse 3, we made just reference to it in previous meetings, how he made havoc of the church. In chapter 7, verse 58, he's pictured as the ringleader, not just an idle stander-by, but he's pictured as the ringleader who stoned Stephen to death. And he wasn't just satisfied with the blood of Stephen at Jerusalem, but he wanted to, once he had tasted blood, he wanted to further apply his cruel, persecuting spirit to others. He knew the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, but he didn't ever understand it in his unconverted days. In Zechariah 2 and 8 it says, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." To touch the Lord's people, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to touch, as it were, the very apple of the eye of God. And Saul's hatred of the Christians exposed his own animosity, his own enmity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the Lord met with Saul, he was one who was opposed to him and to his cause and to his church and to his people. But you know, the Bible teaches us that it was the same with us all. We might not have had that persecuting extreme that Saul of Tarsus had, but the same spirit that animated him against Christ, it dwelt where? It dwelt in these souls of ours. Let us not get proud and think, oh, he was something else. We're just the same. We're just the exact same. Ephesians 2 tells us, when Paul, now writing to the church at Ephesus, looking back on their previous life, he said, "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." We were not born obedient to God or to his law. We were not born children of God. We were born children of disobedience. We were born children of the devil. Now, does that make us any better than Saul of Tarsus? Not a bit. Saul's hatred was especially directed against a group of believers that he heard dwelt in the city of Damascus. After the persecution in Acts chapter 8, those Christians, they fled out of Jerusalem and they had to go somewhere, and they fled up into Damascus, into Syria. And it is estimated that amongst that population in Damascus at that time, there were some 20,000 Jews, many of which had professed faith. And of course Saul heard about them, and he requested permission of the high priest in Jerusalem, and he gave him, as it were, travelling papers and an escort of soldiers. And they went from Jerusalem, where he had already made havoc of the church, and he travelled that distance up to Damascus in modern day Syria today. And he was likewise planning to make havoc of the Christians in that place. It is estimated that the journey of 160 miles normally took 6 days. This was the zeal of a fanatic, one who was determined to oppose the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come whatever will. He was, in the most dramatic sense, a crusader against the Lord, who was prepared to go to any lengths to oppose his gospel. There have been many, brethren and sisters, who have come into even Christian meetings in days gone by. And they've been full of hatred. And they've been full of antagonism. And their heart has been full of rebellion against the things of God. And God in His grace stopped them. And we should never give up on any individual. There's no individual too hard, too difficult for God. We look out at all of the extremism that's in the world today, and we see much of that extremism focused in against the believing, professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the very same people who today are persecuting the church, one day could be the very same people who are propagating that the faith they once sought to destroy. Let's not give up on anyone. And let's keep on praying, because the crusaders in the past have become the greatest preachers in the days ahead. Secondly, notice with me then Christ's confrontation of Saul. Isn't a wonderful contrast here? Saul wanted to confront the people of God, but it was the other way around. Christ confronted Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9 verse 3 and 4. And it was while in this antagonistic, crusading spirit, the Lord stopped him. Many think probably on the sixth day, as he came near to the end of his journey, close to the city of Damascus. And it was a mercy for Saul of Tarsus, but of course it was a mercy also for the saints in Damascus. God heard their prayers. And this is how God answered their prayers, by saving their greatest enemy. And God, of course, has 1,000 ways to answer every prayer. And on that great day, when we stand before Him, we'll be amazed at all of the amazing prayers He has given in answer to His church and to His people. God not only stopped Saul on the journey, but He stopped him in the most dramatic fashion. God intervened in the life of this religious, self-righteous Pharisee, and He confronted him with the claims of his lordship on his life. Now, of course, God deals differently with different people. I'm not saying, and none of us are saying, that God deals in like manner with everyone the same way He dealt with Saul of Tarsus. There are those who respond to the gentle pleadings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they earnestly give heed to the still small voice, and they open their heart's door to the Saviour. There are others who have to, in a more dramatic fashion, and like Saul of Tarsus, be suddenly and dramatically stopped in their tracks. And maybe you're one of them. Maybe you've long withstood him to the face. But God can bring you to the end of your road. And I want to say to you, you'll not heed the gentle pleadings. Beware, because God can suddenly intervene, and God can stop you where you are. God can do it. God can put you in the broad of your back in order to make you look up to Him. God can do it. When God confronted Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, He gave him light that he never had before. Look at verse 3, the latter part. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. This was light from heaven which Saul had never seen before. And it was a light that outshone the midday sun. Why? Because it was the light of the Son of God. Not the sun in the sky, but the Son of God. And when that light shone upon Saul, he fell down to the ground. And in that light, his unbelief was confounded. And in that light, God revealed the glory of His Son to Saul of Tarsus. There in the dust, on the road to Damascus, with all of that antagonism and hatred in his heart, God met with him and shone the light into his darkened heart and darkened life. It's always good when we come to passages like these to compare Scripture with Scripture. Some of you say, where do you get all of that out of that verse? Well, let's compare other passages. Acts 9 verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way. Who appeared unto him in the light? Jesus Christ. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way on the road to Damascus. In his own testimony, chapter 22, 14, 15, he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard on the way, the road to Damascus. How did Paul put it? In 1 Corinthians 9 and 1, Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? 1 Corinthians 15 and 8, And last of all, he was seen of me as one born also out of due time. If you are not saved, then just like Saul of Tarsus, you need the light of heaven, the very same light that will reveal the risen Lord Jesus Christ to your soul that he saw on that road. Saul was stopped and he was confronted by such a light that was never the same again. And I believe that light which he saw was the light that radiated from the face of the Son of God. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 3, it was a light from heaven. Chapter 22, verse 6, there was a light, a great light round about me, he said. Chapter 26, 13, he said, a light from heaven above the brightness shining about me. In that light which shone from heaven about him and on him and into his soul, Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to later write and say in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonder. What a wonder, dear brethren and sisters, that in the face of Jesus Christ we're given a glimpse of the glory of Almighty God. This was the revelation that was given to him. The Son of God shone into his darkened, sinful heart. And in that light he saw things that he never saw before. And because of that light he would never, ever be the same again. And, you know, just like that lovely old hymn of Paul Philip Bliss, we need to call people to come to the light. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. And it's still shining today. And we thank God in this Bible-preaching, gospel-believing church, the light is shining. The light is shining for you this very afternoon. It's important to notice, I think, as we read further on down the chapter, that Christ did not send Paul into Damascus to learn the gospel from faithful Ananias. He was only sent to baptize Saul, to lay his hands on him and commit the ministry of the word to him and to recommend him to the church. And Ananias recognized his own limitations. And look what he said. He said, Brother Saul, he's only just a new convert. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. What a revelation he received. What a revelation he received. He didn't receive it from Ananias. He'd already seen the risen Lord. And just what he saw on that road, what it was revealed to him in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, was where he got all his other revelation from. What a revelation Paul received when we think of all of those books in the New Testament that he wrote. Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and Philemon and Hebrews. And what heights and what depths does Paul share with us concerning the revelation that he'd received from God. And where did he get it? He got it directly from God. We can trust the writings of all of the apostolic fathers because they got their message where? Directly from God. They were inspired men. Don't allow anyone to place doubts in your mind concerning this holy book that is within our hands this afternoon, because here we have a revelation that God gave to holy men in ages gone by and has been handed down to us today. This is his revelation to us. Saul was confronted with not just a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he saw his sin. Remember, this man was a Pharisee. The Pharisees thought they had no sin. They were the most self-righteous people of the day and age that they lived in. But now he was overawed and overpowered. He heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And I think that double emphasis only served to emphasize his sin. The Savior asked him, "Why are you doing this to me?" He thought he was only persecuting a company of poor, illiterate, weak people that were an offence and, as it were, an eyesore to the religious establishment of Israel, to the scribes and to the Pharisees, and little imagining that it was Christ he was really persecuting all the time. Those who persecute the saints persecute Christ himself. And Christ takes what is done against them as being done against himself. I think this is great comfort, is it not, to all of his persecuted church, whether it's in Syria, whether it's in Iran, whether it's in Iraq, whether it's in North Africa, whether it is in Korea, whether it is in Sudan. Christ says to those who persecute his people, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." If you're ever to be saved, you need to be confronted with your own sin. It was persecution that God confronted Saul of Tarsus with. What does he confront you with today? What sin is holding on to you with such a grip this afternoon that it's taking you to hell? That's what was taking Saul of Tarsus to sin. This was how it was manifested. It was his hatred, his enmity of the people of God. It was taking him out into a lost eternity. What's taking you today? How's the devil holding on to you? I want you to notice, thirdly, verse 5 and 6, his conversion to Christ. There was no attempt on Saul's part to answer the question which the Lord had put to him. He felt his guilt and he owned his own condemnation. And it's always good when sinners stop trying to self-excuse their own sin. Sometimes when we've gone in to counsel people about salvation, they have a whole list of reasons why they're good enough. And as long as they keep putting up the reasons or keep prevaricating and putting up the excuses, you know that they are, instead of coming close to Christ, they're going further and further away from Christ. It's when people end up with no more excuses and have nothing more to say that they're then brought to rest on Christ and on Christ alone. Saul, however, did desire to know more about the one who condemned him. He wants to know who his judge is. "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" Isn't that a good sign? Someone that God is working in, and from the very earliest conception of new life in his soul, he wants to know about his Lord. "Who art thou, Lord?" We often sing in our meetings that lovely little hymn, "More about Jesus would I know." And here was Saul on the dust, in the ground, and he said, "Lord, who are you? I want to know more about you." The blasphemer takes on a very different tone now. He's addressing God in the most reverent fashion, Lord. And it's in this question he acknowledges his own lack of understanding, but also his own desire to be acquainted with Christ. And there's hope, I believe, for any soul when they cease their own reasonings and their own murmurings and self-justification, and they come to the end of themselves and they said, well, who is this Lord? I want to know about him. And I am assuming, because you've waited on after the services today, and I know some of you have been left home from early morning, some of you have come in, but you know, you wouldn't come to a meeting like this on a Sunday afternoon in London unless you did want to know more about the Lord. And he's here to reveal himself to you, to show himself to you. Saul didn't wait long for his answer. It was his most straightforward reply, as you'll find in the Bible. Verse 5, I am Jesus. Saul was now face to face with the one that he had been persecuting. And how that must have hurt that proud, persecuting heart of his. The Saviour, I believe, addressed the hurt when he said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This was a reference to the goad. And this was, of course, the long stick with nails on the end of it that was used to drive the animals on like the oxen. And when the beast would have stalled, the owner would have applied the goad, which of course would have spurred the animal on and driven the animal on. And there was pain when it was resisted. And there's always pain when God is resisted. There's pain of soul, pain of conscience, even pain in the life. When you resist God, God will apply the goad. And Saul was now face to face with Christ, the one. He said, I'm Jesus, Saul. I'm the one that you've been resisting. I'm the one that you've been fighting against. And trembling and astonishing, this was the persecutor, the blasphemer, now in the dust on the road to Damascus. Of course, there were others on that road. And they accompanied him and they were speechless. They didn't see what Saul saw, and they were not able to make out the voice. And this was to be the place of Saul's conversion. On the road, others all round about him. But this was a personal place to him. You know, I'm glad that in a meeting you can be surrounded by dozens, hundreds, thousands of people. But that place can be a personal meeting place with God for you. Spoke to one young man. He told me of his conversion, sitting in the pew of a church on Sunday morning. He looked up the pew and he saw all of his mates that were in the club with him the night before. But he said it was him that God was speaking to. It wasn't to them, because they weren't listening. But he felt it was him. Him alone that God was speaking to. And God made it personal. I trust that God will make the meetings in this house personal to those who come into it. All our lives will be transformed by that wonderful interaction and that wonderful transformation that comes into being when people come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone, of course, has a past which can be compared with Saul of Tarsus. Conversion may be a sudden, and it can be a gentle experience, but it has to be experienced. I read what Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, said, and he said, God breaketh not all hearts alike. And maybe he'll deal with you differently to he deals with someone else. But you have to experience the same converting grace of Christ, and that same grace within your heart and within your life. And we still believe in this denomination and in this church in good old fashioned conversion and in salvation and in transformation and with all that ensues from that wonderful experience with God. What brought then about this change in the life of Saul of Tarsus? It was when he heard the voice, I am Jesus. That was it. I am Jesus. He then realized the great cardinal truth of the gospel. And what is the great cardinal truth of the gospel? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because dead men don't talk. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ talking to Saul of Tarsus. And he said, I'm alive. I am Jesus. And I'm meeting you. And I want to know why you have been persecuting my people. And he realized there and then, on the road to Damascus, that it was the risen Lord that was speaking to him and revealing his will to him. Revealing his will to him. I'm glad the risen Lord still talks to people today. Through his word, by his spirit. Paul was later to put it like this in Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You can't go through that verse without underlining and marking all the personal pronouns. I, me, this is God working in my heart, in my life. He's working in me. Literally, he could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say it today? Can you say it with faith and with assurance that Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul met with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he's the exact same one who gave himself for me because he loved me. What a statement. It cannot be any more personal. It cannot be any more individual than where we are in this life-giving experience of conversion. And it was his conversion experience that was his greatest credential as an apostle. And well, you learn afterwards in his epistles how it was questioned and how it was not only questioned but the reality of it, how it was denied. But that was something that Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, held on to. And you can trace through his conversations in the Bible and his preaching in the Bible. And he took people back time and time again to when he met with Jesus Christ. When I was in Kenya, when I went with the Reverend Ken Dugore, the Bible Christian Faith Church, we would visit at people's homes. I always was amazed at that man and how he witnessed. Where did he always start off with? His conversion to Christ. This is how God dealt with me. And this is how he wants to deal with you. If you haven't got that conversion experience, you've got nothing. Nothing for time, nothing for eternity, nothing to face death with. It is that conversion experience that makes us the people of God that we really are today. Now, finally, notice with me his consecration to Christ. He was a new man, and his newfound consecration marks the man has been changed by the grace of God. He's totally resigned to Christ. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Not just who are you? Now I know who you are. I am Jesus. What do you want me to do? And the Lord Jesus says that to all of us this afternoon. We come to him. We bow before him in submission and in consecration. And we said to him, Lord, what do you want me to do? What more do you want me to do? What more can I do for you? If you don't ask that question this afternoon at the end of this week, end of meetings, we've failed. What more can I do for you? And all that you have done for me, what more can I do for you? And he'd no sooner spoken the words, of course, than he got the answer. And he was tested in putting them into practice. and he was simply told, well, just you arise and go into the city, and it will be told further what you must do. Now, he hadn't envisaged that. He had not envisaged being led into Damascus. Rather, he had envisaged riding in pomp and glory and ceremony into Damascus. But now he's taken by the hand of others into the city. And he's blind and he can't see. And the first steps on a long journey were those that he was dependent on others to lead him the way. Maybe you've come here this weekend, this afternoon, and you've big ideas of your own, big plans of your own, and you can see years ahead. Do you know all God wants you to do? Just take the next steps with him. We sang some of Fanny Crosby's hymns this weekend, and one of her loveliest ones, I think, is that one, "Hold thou my hand, so weak I am and helpless. I dare not take one step without thine aid." And oh, just the significance of that comes to our heart when we remember she was blind. The Lord had to take her hand. Physically we might have our sight, but spiritually we need the Lord to take our hand. Lord, take my hand, just lead me the next steps of the way. Notice how the Lord said he was going to use this new converted Saul of Tarsus. He revealed to him through Ananias in verse 15 that he was a chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. What a revelation. He was just taken in to the city blind. He just had to obey those first few steps. And then as he waited patiently, the bigger picture was becoming clearer to him. I've set this man apart and aside, and he's going to be my vessel to bear my name. Not a lovely expression. And that's what I'm trying to keep saying to you right throughout the afternoon and right throughout the weekend. All that we're called to do is just, as it were, to bear. You know, to carry, like the vessel, and put in it the name of Jesus and take it wherever we go. To bear that name. Take it with you. Child of sorrow, child of woe. Take it with you into the week that lies ahead. Take it with you out into the world. Take it with you. Saul was going to be his chosen vessel, and he was going to bear the name of Jesus. The name that had been revealed to him on the road to Damascus, to both small and great. That's how he put it. Acts 26:22, as an old man before King Agrippa, many years later, he said, "I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, and saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first to rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." What an adventure of faith is the pathway of faith for those who leave the best to God. Before nations, before kings, before emperors, before governors, before great, before the least, Paul bore that precious name. The uttermost parts were reached. It's all traced back to that moment when God met a rebel and a sinner on the road to Damascus. And the Great Commission was going to be fulfilled through his life, through his witness, through his testimony as to what God was going to do in his life. God hasn't finished with us. I said to someone earlier on, we're a work in progress. Isn't it good we're a work in progress? And we trust that the Lord will continue to lead us all. Lead us on with himself. Make us vessels that will bear his name to the nations, to the multitudes. Through whatever means and agencies God has given to you. We rejoice with all of the many, many forms of outreach that you have here in this great city of London. May God give you many more. And multiply your number and your blessing. And add on to it. And through your witness, glorify his great name. Thank you for all your attention over the weekend, for all of your fellowship, and we trust that the Lord will bless now his word to your heart.